in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and at verse 27. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who, as I said before, held only to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were the rationalists, the cynics of the Jews. Hard-headed businessmen. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, according to the law, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 following. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third brother married her. And in the same way, the seven brothers died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, thought they, being very clever, and they were. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, that was pretty hard-hitting right away, wasn't it? Those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, Moses was their great man, you see, so Jesus is going to quote Moses to them. Isn't it exciting? In the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. My copy says, see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 following. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared, neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. So it's the rationalistic Sadducees who tackle Jesus next. This is the first time in the Gospel according to Luke that the Sadducees have been active against Christ, nearly always the Pharisees. And they got what they asked for, mostly, as we know. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, which says Paul in his resurrection chapter, which we'll read from later on, 1 Corinthians 15 and 4, Paul says, the resurrection is of first importance. And so in Acts chapter 23, Luke records Paul ruthlessly exposing the Jewish council as unbelievers. But that's what they were. It was on Paul's presumably last visit to Jerusalem, you remember, when he was charged with bringing Gentiles into the temple and was arrested, that he asserted his good conscience to the council, upon which the high priest commanded him to be struck in the mouth. And Paul responded, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. They whited their sepulchres. It was then that Paul, knowing the Jewish council was divided between the more orthodox Pharisees and the humanist Sadducees, who held only to the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament, but did not believe in anything supernatural. It was then that Paul shouted, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Uproar! For, says Luke in a parenthesis, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the council erupted. It was deliberately done, of course, because the Pharisees, in this instance, sided with Paul, if you please. Although, mind you, there was a preponderance of Sadducees in the council, and their leaders were largely of one Sadducean family. So these cynical, hypocritical Sadducees, having learned nothing, mind you, from the humiliation of the other rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, that we've been reading of recently, who suffered under our Lord's masterly arguments, these Sadducees nevertheless thought that they would have a try to get the better of him. And they had it all worked out quite skillfully. So they came and said, seven brothers in turn married the same woman because each successive brother died and left no issue. And each next brother, according to their law, was obliged to marry her to beget issue. Therefore, said they, in heaven, which they did not believe in, whose husband would she be? Ha ha! But that was very easy for our Lord to answer. He simply said, in the coming resurrection age, there will be no marriage. They will be like the angels, for they are children of the resurrection. You, Sadducees, don't believe in the resurrection, but Moses, whom you practically worship, teaches that those of old who died in the Lord, such as Abraham, have already partaken of the first resurrection. This first resurrection, you know what that is? The quickening of the souls of believers when their bodies die. That's the first resurrection, which you read of in Revelation 20 and 5. Now be quite clear about that. Don't believe anybody who says anything other. Because the first part of Revelation 20 is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. But that's true. That's the first resurrection. You see, it's not a resurrection of a body. It's a resurrection of a soul. You remember when the breath went out of Jesus' body, his soul was immediately quickened. And he went to the prison to preach to the demon spirits there. Preach judgment to them. You see? Now, Jesus might have said then, when you crucify me and my body is put to death, as Peter will eventually testify to, 1 Peter 3:18, when you crucify me and my body is put to death, my spirit will immediately be made alive. And in the spirit I will go and proclaim judgment to the wicked spirits in the prison of Hades, the abode of the wicked dead. But you Sadducees believe you will die like beasts, and that's the end of you. How wrong you are. You poor Sadducees. It was Alan Redpath, the evangelist, in his campaign in Aberdeen in October 1946, during which he preached in this pulpit, October 1946, it was Alan Redpath who said that it was because the Sadducees had no hope beyond the grave that they were so sad, you see. So, Jesus proceeded to enlighten those ignorant creatures about heaven. Now, you know how we think of meeting our nearest and dearest departed loved ones in heaven. And such thoughts, when we are bereft, fill our hearts and minds with hope, which often, isn't this not true of us all, which often assuages the grief we feel in our earthly loss of our dear ones. But the reality, as I was telling the little ones, the reality will be very different from our domesticated thoughts about heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The word goes on to say that the Spirit will reveal something to us, but not all. For one thing, you see, when all the generations are there, how in the world could one or two generations crowd together and try to reconstitute the patterns of their earthly life? How? In any case, the focus of that life will be on Christ, our elder brother, and all who are there will be junior brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And that will be the only meaningful relationship there. And I have no doubt that in the heightened awareness which will be ours with our new resurrection bodies, well, better by far than these mortal bodies of ours, much as we cherish them, and much as Jesus cared for people's bodily health and welfare down here, feeding them as well as healing them. But I'm saying, I have no doubt that in the heightened awareness which will be ours then, it will be the relationship of brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ in new resurrection bodies that will constitute our life then, which therefore will obviously rule out, and this is the important thing, will rule out the passionate element of sexuality which calls for marriage, and the setting of the solitary in families, which is the precise aim of much of our social life, even as Christians. But there will be no need to create family life there, because that is essentially what our life will be then. One great, big, happy family under the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of Christ, with the comfort of the Holy Spirit as predominant throughout the whole heavenly realm. And I know, as I hinted to the children, I know that there are elements there which may not be presently attractive, because we are so inured to our domestic family situations, as is seen particularly when they are broken by death, of course. But in heaven, from our Christian fellowship down here, you see, there will be a very great change. Think of those who come in amongst us, solitary souls with no near blood relations at all. There are folk here this morning who have no near blood relation at all. It is brothers and sisters in Christ which such a lone person should find among us. And one of the delights of my life is to see how perfect strangers coming into the fellowship soon become bosom friends. And I want this morning to give a class of this. A certain Mrs. Brown, whom I came to know as a student assistant at John Knox Mount Hooley in 1943-44. Mrs. Brown came one Sunday morning to Gilcomson to see and hear Mr. Still, whom she'd met at Mount Hooley. And she happened to sit next to Miss Gertie Stewart, who was the lady who gifted our present baptismal font to the church in memory of her mother. There it is down there. These two sat next to one another and spoke, and something clicked between them. They'd never seen one another before. Something clicked between them. Both by then lone souls. And they soon became the fastest of friends you could imagine. So that eventually all their most private affairs came to be transacted together, even to responsibilities for their homes and their wills and their funerals. Many such friendships have been formed here through the many years that I've been here. Some very notable ones. So, you see, let the sorrow at the departure of a brother or sister in Christ is practically as sore as the death of one of our nearest blood relations. This is what makes life here, after so many years and so many long-standing friendships, this is what makes life here so charged with profound emotions. And I don't like when there's any feeling of coldness about us. It's wrong. Charged with profound emotions, especially when our brothers and sisters in Christ depart. We were remembering Gordon Ross's departure last Sunday, and the flowers were in memory of him. Read the plate there about his 39 years of service here. And then Helen Smith's also, dear Helen Smith. And just a year ago, dear Netta Richmond's decease. We're thinking of all those, many others. It makes us very tender, you know, towards those we have known and loved and worked with so amicably for many years, and we are bound to feel their earthly loss very keenly, and we do. But such friendships are, this is what makes it so sore when they go, that such friendships are a foretaste of heaven, so that even the lonest souls with no flesh and blood relations around them at all can enter into such such a fellowship as can more than compensate for the lack of natural loved ones. Of course, that kind of friendship in the Lord may take time to form. Generally does. And even sometimes be formed, be sometimes formed between those who initially, we've examples of that here, formed between those who initially were antagonistic to each other and then learned to love one another. Isn't that beautiful? Yet occasionally a friendship clicks almost at once and is destined to last a lifetime. And of course, that's saying nothing about the many courtships and marriages which have been arranged in this very place. They are legion. Some of you husbands and wives are putting one another, aren't you? I sometimes sit and watch on a Sunday evening after the service is over, when people begin to mill around, even in the morning. And I see many things developing. Enough said. And this simply shows the beginnings of the heavenly pattern of family life as applied to the earthly scene as far as loving brotherhood is concerned. We're being as heavenly as we can be on earth. Not so heavenly minded it were no earthly use, somebody was saying the other day, but both heavenly and practically minded. But you see, our Lord then proceeds to tackle the fundamental question of the reality of the afterlife. So, by his delightful use of appropriate scriptures, he's the master of that, which he obviously knew by heart, he brought these Sadducees back to their Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is all they regarded as authentic and authoritative, but also back to Moses, whom they practically worshipped. So he said to them, Moses speaks of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, is he? But of the living. They are alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive to him. Now, when you think of it, wasn't that an extraordinary thing to bring up, that point? Did you not think so? Who would have thought that the fact that Moses speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long after they were dead would furnish him with the proof of their immortality? But it does. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, in reality, there is no death of the soul. There is the death of the body. But there is no death of the soul. We are not annihilationists who believe in conditional immortality. No. C.S. Lewis hoped to have his dog with him in heaven, which is surely nonsense. But we are not beasts. We do not die as do our souls, but are simply translated to another sphere, either to one place or another. Now that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? That all human souls who ever lived are alive forevermore and will be alive forever in heaven or in hell. So you see, that was the end of these clever interrogations of Jesus by these rulers of the Jews. He had silenced them completely with the cogency and the finality of his arguments. They hadn't another word to say. But he's not done with them yet, as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday. But isn't it amazing that such consummate Think of this. Isn't it amazing that such consummate mastery of the thoughts of wicked men does not absolutely convince them as unbelievers of the deity of our Lord, that he's the Son of God? Isn't that amazing? Nothing will convince them. It didn't convince that lot. What did it do? It only confirmed what Jesus, in a way, was seeking to do. Namely, to goad them to do what they were determined to do, which was to destroy him if they could, which led to his crucifixion and our redemption. You see, he won't change those who are bent on hell, although we must try. Jesus tried with Judas to the end, didn't he? And don't you see how necessary Jesus' death was if it was ever to convince them of the reality of his resurrection? If they didn't see it, certainly many did, for Luke records in Acts 6 and 7 that as the word of God spread, the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. But not them. They were blind indeed, and would destroy him. And God had appointed that their destroying him would save our souls. Wonderful. Oh, what a clever God. There's no other word. And I hate the word applied to him. It's so unworthy. But there isn't any other. Isn't he a clever God? Why don't intelligent people see it? But they're blind, you see. They're blind. For you see, there's something about the truth which either convinces or it drives men to hate it. Do you see that? It convinces ultimately, or else it drives men to hate it. So much that they want to destroy those who hold it or dismiss them out of hand. But we know that they do so. Oh yes. You heard what I said in prayer about the men who shot these two policemen last night. God was there. God was there. If they don't repent, won't they suffer for the heartbreak that these wives of their married men would have this morning? Can you feel for these women and children? It's terrible. Oh. There must be a hell, and there must be punishment for such wickedness that won't repent. Do you not agree? Lots wouldn't agree. There are people may be sitting in pews in churches of Scotland here in Aberdeen who would say no to that. They don't agree. But they're wrong. There must be punishment for the wicked who won't repent. Yes, we know that they do so to their own destruction. And so I'm going to spend the rest of the time, it's quite early, spend the rest of the time this morning reading with you, or you listening, to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Now we're going to have a time of it. This is better than any sermon. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brother, says Paul, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep in mortal death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, whatever that means. For he says, I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Ooh, Paul, be careful. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. If nobody can be raised from the dead, then Christ can't be. You see, the general includes the particular. You see that? For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Oh dear, our loved ones. No. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep in mortal death, our loved ones. For, this is a great statement, and Handel deals with this beautifully in Messiah, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, the death there means death because of sin in Adam. For since death came through a man, Adam, sin and death, the resurrection of the dead also comes through another man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. You see, he's risen already, long ago. Then, when he comes, at the end of the age, those who belong to him, you see, will be raised. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. He quotes from, where is it, Psalm 8 and 6. Now, when it is said everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, the Father, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to the Father, who put everything under him, so that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the proper order, will be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? You say, baptized for the dead? Yes. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this was a practice that took place in the early church. Paul's not commending it at all. He's simply stating the fact that it was done. You see that? And, yes.
And as, and this is a more cogent reason. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour as Christians? I die daily, says Paul. I mean that, brothers. You know what kind of deaths he means? Sufferings, persecutions, trials. I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you or boast or are glad about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts, and he means human wild beasts, you see, doesn't he? If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if there isn't a resurrection? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. Like the Sadducees, we die like beasts, and that's the end. Don't be so misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, he says to the Corinthians, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow. And obviously by saying how foolish, he's answering those who are saying this a bit like the Sadducees, cynically, you see. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? We don't believe it at all. Prove that. You see? It's how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. It's a principle of botany, even if it's only in a flower pot. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. At least the outer part dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Tulips don't produce thistles, you see. Now, here's something else. Watch here from 39 onward. All flesh is not the same. That's a somewhat different tack, as you will see. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals, tell that to the evolutionists. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. Star differs from star in splendor. Now, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Now, in that part, he's not discussing relative splendor of our resurrection bodies. You could think that he's running right on, you see, and saying, well, some Christians will shine brighter than others. I've no doubt that they will. Absolutely sure that they will. But that's not what he's saying here. He's back to what he was saying before verse 39. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. That's what verse 42 means. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life, that's Christ, a life-giving spirit, giving us his spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. Isn't that interesting? But after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, Adam. The second man came from heaven, and although he inhabited a human body and had died, he was raised again immortally from the dead and is now with his Father in heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. We shall die too. And as is the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven when he comes back. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is, mortal flesh and blood, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. They won't sleep in mortal death the day that Christ returns. Oh, no. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as I said. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Whether we come from the grave or whether Christ comes while we're still alive. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash. Oh, it'll be more sudden than we know. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive at that time will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. We've got new bodies to last forever. Oh, where, oh death, is your victory? Where, oh death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is God's law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory over sin and death and the law and everything that would be against us going to heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear beloved brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you, not even the sad you sees. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, oh Lord, burn this into our hearts to make us faithful. You believers in the Lord Jesus, you members of this kirk, you office bearers in this kirk, listen to this. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.